ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John in chapter 12. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to read verse 27 to verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We will look this morning at verse 27 down to verse 30. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand together. We read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Listen and hear the word of God. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Let's pray. Father, we cannot call upon you enough. We should be, very aware of our weakness and our frailty and our desperate need of your grace and your mercy, your sustaining power. Even as we sit in a comfortable building, we should be awakened to the fact that life is a vapor. It is here one moment and gone the next. We have this great privilege to once again open your word and see it written in a language that we can understand. And although we have done this many, many times in the past, this may be our last time. We don't know what the rest of this day holds or what will transpire this week before we have the privilege to meet together again. So while we have this moment, I pray that we would fix our eyes upon what your word says, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp the greatness of your power and your glory. I pray it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. As we've gone through this chapter, we have seen that Jesus has been speaking and addressing the disciples as well as many others. And this chapter throughout it has referred to large crowds or the crowd. We've also seen that there have been Greeks or Gentiles that have come to see Jesus. And as Jesus has been speaking, he has been moving not to stay in the shallow end of understanding. He has been trying to take his disciples and those in the crowd and give them a deeper understanding of truth. In our day, there is probably nothing more needed in the Christian church. We don't need shallow, weak thoughts about God. We don't need shallow theology. We need a deeper understanding of who God is, His power, His glory, His purposes. If we have a weak God in our understanding, we're going to have weak worship. We're going to live weak lives with weak testimonies. But when we understand more of the depth of who God is, His glorious power, His purposes, as He has revealed them in His Word, then our lives are going to be a brighter, more shining testimony of who God is, His sustaining power, and His glory for all to see. And so as Jesus spoke, as He taught, He began to take them deeper in truth. And we see a concept here in this passage that we first noted in one respect a couple of weeks ago, and we've been seeing it throughout the Gospel of John. Notice with me again here that He says in verse 27, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Earlier in verse 23, we looked at the fact where Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The idea of an hour, a fixed time and appointment, it revolved around the pinnacle of the work that Jesus came to do. That is, his being raised up on a cross, where the penalty for sin was poured out upon him. The imputation, our penalty for sin, was credited to him. It was charged to him. That was the purpose that Jesus came to this earth. We talked about 2 weeks ago this hour and how this hour would result in an abundance of fruit. That is, in the life and death of one, there would be an abundant crop brought forth. And you can go back and read that in verse 20 to verse 26, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. The metaphor is a farmer planting one seed going into the ground and then a crop coming forth. And you and I, beloved, must understand this, that in God's world, in this universe, there is a divine purpose. You and I can have desires, we can have goals, we can have plans, but ultimately it's God's purpose that is going to stand. We can purpose all sorts of things. We can make all sorts of plans. And the writer of Proverbs, at those various stages in the book, it was probably Solomon who penned many of those. It talked about man may have a lot of purposes in his heart, but it is the purpose of the Lord that shall stand. And there is a divine purpose in everything. And you and I, if we're going to understand the meaning of life, if we're going to understand what life is really about, then we must understand that it is going to be centered on God's divine purpose. God's glory being manifested, being revealed, for people to see it, accept it, rejoice in it, embrace it, and seek it. That is the divine purpose for life. It is not what you and I, what our culture may think, where it revolves around us having honor and us having glory and us having an easy life. It's not about ultimately our family gatherings and get-togethers and all of those things we may enjoy and should enjoy. But if all of these things are not centered upon the divine purpose of God's glory, they become idols for us. And we're going to look at this text, and I'm going to point out two truths this morning, how we see this divine purpose revealed. Let's notice first, as we look at the text, the consternation of the Son. The consternation of the Son. The sorrow, the anxiety, the battle inwardly he was facing in a real way. Let's notice the consternation of the Son. And the Son is Jesus. Look at verse 27. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus absolutely knew what lay before him. He came in order to carry out the Father's will. He came in order to accomplish the will of God the Father. Nothing that was happening to him in any shape, fashion, or form was a surprise to him. Nothing caught him off guard. He had been saying all along, as we go through the Gospel of John, and we did that a couple of weeks back, two or three weeks ago actually, where he talked about, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. As a matter of fact, here he says, now is the hour. Now my soul is troubled. And he looks at his disciples and says, what should I ask for? Father, save me from this hour. And he says, I'm not going to pray for that. The reason I came to this earth, Jesus says, is for this very hour. I didn't come in order to offer a kingdom to the Jews without a cross. You know, there is a belief, and it's very popular. And I used to believe it because that's all I heard. And it went something like, and it goes, it's not going away. It goes something like this. Jesus came to the earth to offer a kingdom to the Jewish people. But the Jewish people rejected it. So Jesus had to turn to the Gentiles and establish a church. And it makes the church and the cross plan B in God's economy. And one day, Jesus is going to come back and reestablish a kingdom primarily with the Jews. But because the Jews rejected Jesus' offer the first time, he had to scramble almost in order to throw in a secondary plan. And if you believe that, it absolutely blows apart the totality of the teaching of Scripture. Jesus says, I am absolutely doing what the Father sent me to do. It was for this hour that I came into the world. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan and hinder me from accomplishing what God sent me to do. Theologians in the Reformed tradition understand the Scriptures laid out in a series of covenants. I believe this is the proper teaching, and we've seen a little bit of an allusion to it in John. We're going to see it later as we come to John 17, but the idea is this, that before God ever created the world, there was an intra-Trinitarian covenant, and what that means is there was a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Intra-Trinitarian, the Trinity, it was a covenant in between the members of the Trinity. God agreed to choose a people for his name's sake. The Son agreed to redeem this people for his name's sake. And the Spirit agreed to apply the work of Jesus for the glory of God. And so when God created, he created with this purpose in mind. A covenant was made with Adam where you will exercise dominion on the earth. You will be fruitful. You will multiply. You will tend the garden. You will do everything I command you. And by the way, there's one tree in the garden you can't eat of, and in the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You simply obey me, and you will live. You'll have life. And we know the story. Adam and Eve disobeyed. And immediately we see in Genesis 3, the establishment of what covenant theologians refer to as a covenant of grace. Very important verse, Genesis 3:15, where God addresses the serpent, and God says to the serpent, there is one coming, you will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And the rest of Scripture is the unfolding of that covenant of grace. Why is it called the covenant of grace? Because Adam and Eve didn't deserve another chance. You and I don't deserve another chance. We come into this world with a sin nature, and it manifests itself, it reveals itself in acts of sin. We do what is according to our nature. And yet God in his grace promised to send a redeemer. The Bible says Jesus was a lamb slain before what? The foundation of the world. It is an unfolding drama of redemption that God has set in place. And Jesus is saying this unfolding drama always had a pinnacle to it. There was a point, there was an hour in this plan that would be the pinnacle where righteousness and mercy would meet in its fullest sense. and be fulfilled, and that is at the cross. Beloved, when Jesus was on the cross, bearing our sin, the wrath of God for every sin, for every person that would ever believe, was poured out upon him. Jesus did not become a sinner, but he was treated as if he was a sinner. This is why I preached last week on the doctrine of imputation, or the sin of ours that was counted against Jesus. It was counted against Christ as if Jesus had committed these sins, but he never sinned. But God treated him as if he did. Now, whose sins were those? Ours. That's why it says when he died, we died. We have been united to him in the likeness of his death. Romans says, and if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we most assuredly will be with him, what? When he is resurrected, we'll be resurrected. In a very real sense, we have been raised up with Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, and we have been raised up in union with him. And we long for the day when our faith will be made sight. We will lay these bodies aside as our dear brother did last night, and he is now with Jesus. Amen. It is far better than anything this world can offer. And we long for that day at the final trumpet when our dead bodies will be raised up. New. 6 feet tall and full of hair. Amen. I look forward to that day. I long for it. And it was all because of the coming of Jesus. Notice what he says here. He says, my soul is troubled. Now think about it. He knew he was coming to die. He knew he was coming to be forsaken by the Father. He knew he would go to the tomb. He knew he would be raised in 3 days. And yet he still says, my soul is troubled. It's like when he went and raised Lazarus from the dead. He knew he went there to raise him from the dead. He knew he was about to call that man out of the tomb. But you know what he did before he did that? He wept. He wept. And that's hard for me to get my mind around, because I would have gone there thinking it would have been more logical for Jesus to say, listen, don't weep. I'm about to do something that's going to blow your mind. Just hang on. Don't weep. But he's so identified with what sin has done to the human race, he wept. And then he said, watch this. Here he's saying, I'm going to do everything the Father has sent me to do, but my soul is still troubled. Why? Why is his soul troubled? And this is what we must understand, so I want you to listen carefully. The pain, the shame, and everything else that Jesus endured was not about the physical pain. It was not about the nails in his hands. It was not about the spear in the side. It was not about the crown of thorns. It was not about being raised up on a cross, wearing nothing in order to shame him. It was not about him being scourged. It was not about him being spit upon. That's horrible. I'm not making light of that. But he didn't redeem us by what he went through only in his body physically. The Father poured out wrath for sin upon him. Jesus suffered the penalty for sin. That's what was the difference maker. It wasn't that he suffered only physically. Think about this. If you know anything about church history, you've heard of John Huss or maybe John Wycliffe. They were burnt. Well, John Wycliffe wasn't burned alive. John Huss was burned alive. William Tyndale was burned alive. We've just read and seen in the last month Christians over in the Middle East being beheaded. Those are horrible by their physical suffering, redeemed us from our sin. Only one. Only one was sinless. Only one was qualified to be a sin bearer, to bear the penalty, the punishment for our sin. Only one. And so when Jesus says that he is troubled, he is anxious, his heart is restless, what he is actually saying is, I am going to be forsaken by my Father. There is going to be a breach of fellowship for a season while he bears our sin, while he bore our shame and the penalty. That's what redeemed us. It wasn't physical spikes and thorns. It was the fact that the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was treated as if he committed our sin. The full wrath of God's punishment was poured out upon him so that the fullness of the glory of righteousness could be credited to us. Beloved, there's not one of us this morning that is perfect in what we say, in what we think, and in what we do. Not one of us. And yet, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, God treats us as if we live Christ's perfect life. Because his righteousness has been charged, credited to our account. Hallelujah for a glorious exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. So when Jesus says, I came for this reason, but my soul is still troubled. He understands he is going to have a breach of fellowship. He is going to be treated worse than any other sinner has ever been treated. Why? Because he was the most sinful person in the world in absorbing the wrath. He wasn't a sinner inherently. We must understand that. A lot of people get on TV, these preachers, and talk about that. He was never, ever inherently sinful. It's all about God treating him as if. Imputation. I shared with you last week, if there's one linchpin, I mean, I want you to picture in your mind a superstructure. And there's one pin that if you pull it out, all 100 stories fall. It's the idea of imputation. That one linchpin. There are a lot of other things very important about the Reformation. But if we had to, you can only pick one thing. It is this. Jesus was never a sinner inherently, but God treated him as if he were. You and I are not righteous inherently, but God treats us as if we were. Hallelujah. What an exchange. And so we see here that the ultimate purpose of life is about God's glorious plan being accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. God does call us to hard, difficult places in life. Life is not about rainbows and beds of roses. It's not about acquiring material possessions. It's not about my honor, my reputation. I shared with you a moment ago, as close as families can be and as much fun as we have in family time, it's not ultimately about our experience on this earth. Being something that builds us up. It's all about the glory of God as seen, revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. He alone is the one that has secured our salvation. He alone deserves glory. He alone deserves honor. He alone deserves praise and worship. So we must understand what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God in our life is working us through difficulties and circumstances where he is making us to look more like our captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus said, my life's purpose is to honor the Father, and we are supposed to resemble the Lord Jesus, shouldn't our lives look like the divine purpose is the honor and the glory of the Father? If it doesn't, we're not being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being conformed to the image of the world. Second point I want to make with you this morning is we see the glory of the Father. Look again with me at the text. Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then notice Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying, my soul is heavy, and I know this is why I came, and my prayer is this, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And the Father answers, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus says, I'm not trying to have an easy road. I am not trying to gain a crown without a cross. I know that for the purpose of God to be realized, I have to embrace the cross. And I know ultimately the cross is about God's glory being most clearly manifested for everyone to see. That's why when we grieve, like I shared with you at the very beginning, when we struggle, when we suffer, when we see loved ones go through difficulties, we hurt emotionally, we may hurt physically, and it is so tempting for us as fallen humans to begin to sing the blues for ourselves. And we must reorient ourselves daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes moment by moment, to realize that God has redeemed us if we're Christians. He is ordering all things for our good ultimately, and his glory ultimately. We may not understand it on this earth. We may never get the answer to the question why. Why me? Why Alan? Why you? Why this? Why that? We do not know. We don't have to know. What we have to know is God is good. God is sovereign. God is glorious. And when we embrace, as Moses did in Hebrews 11, the suffering of this world, the suffering of Jesus, and turn our backs on the offering of this world, then God's glory is seen. God's glory is manifest. Everything is about his name being exalted. Everything is about his character being lifted up. Because he has redeemed us. Beloved, you understand we didn't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. There will not come a day in heaven when we stand before God when we don't deserve it. Even in a state of glorification, we will always be praising God because he has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. He has saved us. He is shaping us. He has justified us. One day he will glorify us. And he doesn't do it because we deserve it. He does it because who he is. Because who he is. And so we must never lose sight of that fact. God clearly confirms that his purpose is to glorify himself. He says in verse 28, I have glorified it, talking about his name, and I will glorify it again. When we talk about a name, we're talking about character. You go back to the Old Testament, you think about Jacob. He was named the way he was because it was a reflective of his character, a supplanter, a deceiver. You remember he deceived Esau? He deceived his father with the help of his mother. He was a supplanter. He was a conniver. And his name was reflective of that. So in the scripture, when we think about one's name, it is supposed to reflect character. That's why when we hear about Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapha or all of these names of God, they are supposed to communicate a truth about God. When we think about God's covenant name, Yahweh, we think about his covenant faithfulness and the fact that he is the self-existent God. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need food. He needs nothing. He is self-existent in and of himself. And so when he says, I will glorify my name, he's saying, I'm going to put my character on such display that it exalts the highest good that you can have. You understand the highest good? Listen, the highest good you and I can have is going to be found in God alone. Not in possessions. Not in reputation, not in honor, but in God. The things of this earth will pass away. You will not take anything out of this world with you physically. But you and I each will stand before God. And if our highest good is found in God, and in the glory of God, and in the righteousness of God is clearly demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, beloved, we have a future ahead of us of eternal honoring and glorifying and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorious. Absolutely glorious. And it's all according to God's perfect plan. And so as God answers the prayer of Jesus, we see here in verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said, what's that noise? It's thunder. Others, it says, said, an angel has spoken to him. An angel has spoken to him. Their theology was not right. They had an experience, but it wasn't in line with the truth. I'm just going to chase a quick rabbit right here. When we build our understanding, we must build it upon God's word and not sentimentalism. What I mean by that, and I understand what we try to say sometimes, is when a loved one dies, they go to heaven to be an angel. That's bad theology. That's terrible theology. God never redeemed angels. The Bible says that angels are servants for us in working salvation. Angels weren't created in the image of God, man was. Jesus didn't come and take on the form of an angel. He came and took on the form of what? Man. Flesh. And so we must understand that when we understand truth, it's got to be ordered by God's word. And not just, and I know I've corrected my own family on this and others. We want comfort. And we make statements thinking they'll comfort us. But the moment we begin to diverge from what the word of God says, we can easily go down the path that will lead us away from scripture. And when we go away from scripture, we're going away from truth. And here we see that there's a crowd, they hear God speak to Jesus, and some say, what was that? Was that thunder? No, it was an angel. And they miss the point that it is God the Father. It's not a creature speaking, it's what? The Creator, the Sustainer. And they miss the truth of what God's Word says. And so Jesus says here in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. I know it's who it is speaking. And what you must understand is it is not what you think in your mind that is truth, is what God has revealed. God is going to glorify himself. And so you and I must understand that that we measure everything back to the truth of God's word. Everything back comes back to truth, and we filter what we think, what we say, what we believe according to God's word. And Jesus is saying, look, I don't need that affirmation. You need that affirmation. I'm doing exactly what God has called me to do. Beloved, I think one of the points of application is that sometimes you and I can see God's plans providentially worked out before us. They could smack us upside the head in the face, and we can so easily miss it. We so easily miss it. We run around wanting to know God's will, and all the time He's saying it's right in front of you. Just open your eyes. And hear God speaking, and they're attributing it to thunder, which is an impersonal force of nature. It's just nature. Mother Nature. And others are saying, it must be some angel. It must be some ecstatic experience. We don't know what. We'll just attribute it to an angel. And Jesus is saying, if you just could discern what is going on in front of you, you would understand you're blessed. It's God affirming His plan to glorify Himself. And so you and I must understand it is absolutely all about God's will, God's glory, God's purposes being worked out. And if we're going to walk in God's will, we must live for God's glory. You know what that means? It means we obey God's word. We trust God's promises. We trust God's leading. We are God-centered in what we want. We are God-centered in what we desire. And it means we take our wants and we put them over here. We take our wants and we put them over here. Some of you were here tonight on Wednesday night when Alan and Sheila just come from the doctor and they found out that they had cancer. And we prayed that night, we prayed every night. Now we prayed, Lord, healing, but most importantly, Your will be done. Your name be glorified. And you know something? Listen, it was. If God would have healed him physically, God's glory would have been exalted. And you mean to tell me the way that this family has endured the sufferings and difficulty isn't reflective of God's glory through all of this? My goodness. God has been sustaining this family. And in spite of all the tears, they come back and say, God is good. We know Alan is better off now. We're going to miss him, but he is in glory right now. Hallelujah for God's promises. And you know what? When we take that approach, God's glory is manifested. It's exalted. And so the point is you and I should want that more than anything. Where Paul could say in Philippians 1, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Part of me wants to be with you here. Oh, but another part wants to go and be with Christ. Far better than anything this world can offer. And I saw that struggle with that. It's going to be a struggle with any of us, probably, when we come to that point. We don't want to leave family behind. Oh, well, what's waiting on us is on the other side. Beloved, if we can live that way, and we can die that way, then God gets glory. And that is the most important thing in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much.